We're in Mark chapter 4, so if you would turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. This passage was exemplified to me a week ago on Friday, and I want to thank you for letting Julie and I get away last weekend. We hadn't had a vacation for a while, and she was on fall break, so for the first time in 19 years of living in Wisconsin, we went to Door County. I'd never been to Door County before. I know, it's just like, I know, shock, right? So we did the whole Door County thing, and I'm so grateful to Tony for bringing such a powerful word last Sunday about love, and I'm so grateful for the capable men we have that can teach the Word of God from this pulpit and are faithful to the Word of God. I also am grateful for all the men and women we have serving in ministry, teaching kids and youth and adults and leading Bible studies. It is wonderful. Prayer warriors, we got so many people that just are serving the Lord, and I want to thank all of you. I don't do that enough for faithfully dealing with the Word of God. But Julie and I were gone. We decided to go tent camping for the night. Hadn't been tent camping for a while. And so we got there right at sunset, which is always the time to best set up camp, right? Right at sunset when it's getting dark. Perfect, perfect time. Especially when you haven't set up a tent for about 14 years. So that was fun. But we set up our camp. We had some nice neighbors who gave us a lantern because we forgot to bring ours. And it was good. We're with our phones and everything. But we set up the tent, and then we went into Sturgeon Bay and had some dinner. Then we came back and built a fire and just sat and talked and then tried to sleep. And I used the word try very, very carefully. It was a gorgeous fall night, really lovely, not too cold. The sky was clear. There was a little breeze in the top of the trees. But despite my wife's just great skill, she's so good at this, and she made us very comfortable and made everything very nice and warm, I only got about 2 hours of sleep. And you know I'm not the greatest sleeper in the world anyway, so that was extra fun. That's usually the case when I camp, which is why I don't camp very often, because I don't sleep very well. Not just because, you know, it's outside and you know, I don't have my comfortable mattress and my nice pillow and it's a little chilly, but I also think it's a little bit odd, and I feel this as I get older, that it's kind of odd to just lay out in the middle of the woods just with people around you that you don't know, and just, I don't know, you have no ability to defend yourself, and I'm just kind of praying for daylight. Lord, let's bring daylight. It's so good when the sun rises, because then I can see things, you know. So it was good. I mean, anybody feel that, right? You feel that about camping? It's like, what am I doing laying out here in the middle of the woods just by myself in Door County? But I digress. Anyway, I had a lot of time to think and pray. Let's just say that. Good for me to do that. And the Lord gave me some really good insight about him and reminded me of this passage in Mark chapter 4. Because as I laid there in the tent, very awake and very cold, I listened to the sound of the wind, and it was beautiful, and it was very refreshing. Again, it wasn't cold like today. It was a really nice night, and I welcome the wind because I hate sleeping in silence, but it was so beautiful and so wonderful, and the campground was so quiet, and I thought of this truth that the disciples learned here in a very unexpected and I would say even uncomfortable way out on the Sea of Galilee. So let's look at it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 35. And I want to say, if you don't like the weather this morning, and you know, who would? We broke two umbrellas, which was good. They're brand new umbrellas. They're out there in the lobby on display. But I was grateful that the Lord gave us wind and rain and cold this morning, because I think it really helps us to understand and read this passage. So let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in their boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Remember, it's wind and waves and howling and the waters filling. So they didn't say that like, teacher, did you not care? Always British, right, in the Bible movies? I don't know why they're British. Teacher, did you not care that we're perishing? Now, it wasn't that, all right? They're screaming this over the wind, trying to be heard. I won't do that because I don't want to blow your ears away, but this was loud. He got up, rebuked the wind, verse 39, said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, this incident is preceded by a lot of teaching by Jesus, and particularly by two parables that he told earlier in this chapter, earlier in the day. The first was the parable of the seed, which we may know well, and it talks about the four different responses that we have to God's word and to the gospel, each determined by the condition of a person's heart. So let me just run through them real quickly. The first response is a rejection and resistance because the heart is hardened to truth. The heart doesn't want to receive truth, and it doesn't want to be convicted. And Jesus compares that to seed that falls on hard ground, that doesn't ever have a chance to penetrate the soil, and eventually that's taken away by the enemy, which is depicted by birds. So he says there's seed that just falls and nothing happens, nothing gets in. Response two is temporary and situational interest, because while the truth seems exciting at first, there isn't a willingness to allow it to penetrate and produce change, especially when difficulty comes. So Jesus compares this to seed that tries to take root in rocky ground. And you know, if you've ever had rocky soil and you're trying to grow anything, it's not going to work. You have to remove all the rocks out so the seed can penetrate in. Well, that's response two. Response three is shallow and inconsistent commitment. So the word actually is listened to, but it becomes one of the many interests that we have in life. It just becomes another part of our life rather than conviction that drives everything. And Jesus compares this to seed that falls among thorns, which choke it and not allow it to take any real seed or to bear fruit. And he said there's a fourth type, and this is the one that's right, that's full trust and fruitfulness. Because when the word is heard, it's received into the heart, and then it constantly is lived out in tangible ways. And he says this is seed that falls in fertile ground where it takes root and it germinates and it grows and it bears fruit and it becomes something everybody can see. So that was parable one. Then he tells a second parable, and this parable is the parable of the mustard seed. And the parable of the mustard seed teaches us that even small faith, even the essence of faith, is powerful because it's centered on Him. And it not only believes that we can be absolutely confident in His provision, but it also teaches us that our faith has a purpose to advance His kingdom, to tell other people that they can know Him and trust Him and love Him and that their lives can be transformed by Him. So he says, you just need to have this type of faith. Now, obviously, as we grow older, our faith needs to explode. But he says, even the faith of a mustard seed has power. Now, the sequencing of that teaching, the sequencing of telling the parables, was not only for the crowds that didn't know Him and didn't yet trust Him, it was also for the apostles. And it wasn't by accident that it came in this order, because the apostles, the disciples, are about to be put to a test on the very thing that He's been speaking about. They're about to see this lived out, and they need to be, because this is right at the start of His ministry. And while they have taken and followed Him, and they trust that He's the Christ, and they believe Him, and they've heard Him teach, and they've seen His miracles, and now they're committed to follow Him, and what a disciple is, they replicated the life of the Master. So this is not just, hey, we're going to follow this dude for a while. This is whole life. We've left our jobs. We've left our families. We are committed to You. Now He is saying to them, you're going to have to be proven. Your faith has to become reality. So we're going to see whether you will respond to the challenge of faith and whether you will respond in a way that's fully committed. And that's a really good reminder to us. That as disciples of Jesus Christ, when we live for the Lord, it necessitates that our faith stays unwavering. Not that it goes back and forth, not situationally, but that it's constant. And that as our faith is unwavering, that our convictions stay sharp. That it's fertile, that it's strong, that it's deep in our heart. The conviction isn't shallow, it has real root. And then that our commitment is complete, it's full, and it's strong even in times of difficulty. That's really the essence of the Christian walk. Faith that's unwavering, conviction that is not moved, and a commitment that's full. All the time. Not partially, not sometimes, not when it's easy, but all the time. And there are going to be many times where the Lord allows trials. But let me suggest this morning that there are also going to be times when the Lord leads us into trials. Because James 1 says that trials are designed to produce endurance, and the endurance is there to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How many would like to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing this morning? To have faith that is so strong and so resilient and so unwavering that even when the worst crisis hits, it's like, praise the Lord. God's going to work through this. God's going to use this in a mighty way, not only for my life, but for the life of others. Now, notice an important detail here in verse 35, because Jesus suggests that they go to the other side of the lake, even though it's dark. In other words, he's leading them out onto the water. Now, of course, he knows what's going to happen next. He knows that a violent storm is about to come up. And we could take that detail, and with that knowledge, we could feel a little bit restless in our faith. We could feel a little bit disturbed, like, wow, okay, so you're telling me this morning that God not only allows trials, which is hard enough for me, but that he actually leads me into trials sometimes. I don't know if I can really trust him. That seems like he's kind of messing with me. Now, before that cynicism takes hold, right? Because what did we say 2 weeks ago? The devil wants to create doubt and dissuade us from trusting in him. So look at the other important detail in his words, because he says, let's go to the other side. He doesn't say, hey guys, I want to mess with you right now. Let's go out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee and we're going to have a big storm because I'm a masochist. And because I really want to mess with you, and I want you to be scared into trusting me. No, look what it says. It says that he promises that they will go over to the other shore. And in that statement, in those 8 words, he's inferring, I will provide. The plans and purposes of God are not going to be thwarted by any storm, right? Right? The plans and purposes of God are not going to be thwarted by a storm. He promises to help us so we can walk in faith. And look at just a few of the promises that God gives us. They're going to be in the screen. These are things we tend to forget when crisis comes. He says, don't fear, for I am with you. I will strengthen and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. I've called you by my name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They will not overwhelm you. When you wait on me, you'll gain new strength and will run and not grow weary. I am near to the brokenhearted. I will save those who are crushed in spirit. I am the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. I'll comfort you in your affliction. I'll never leave you and never forsake you. I began a good work in you, and I will be faithful to complete it. How many are glad that God is faithful this morning? Testify that throughout the day. Testify that to each other. Testify that at work. God is faithful. And think about all those promises, and that's just 7. There are thousands of promises in Scripture where God says, I'll provide, I'll be there, don't fear, I'm with you, I got you, I'll lead you, I'll take care of you, I'll guard you, I'll protect you, I am there, I'm full of mercy, and I'm the God of all comfort. And yet, we panic, don't we? Look back at three other important details and truths here, back in verses 36 and 37. One is that there were other boats along with them. But it's interesting when you read the text, there's no other information about what happened to the boats. So they launch out in this boat. There are other boats with them. What happened to them? Did they get caught in the storm or did they go on ahead? And I really believe the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the detail on that to remind us that what's happening to others doesn't matter to our situation. Because how often do we get caught up in comparison? And we either feel jealous that other people have it so much easier than me, and I'm always in crisis, I'm always struggling, and everybody's got it better, and why is my life like this? Or we have it easier, and we get kind of smug and kind of quietly critical, like, well, they're just not living right, right? We get caught up so much, especially in the social media age, of comparison. What's everybody else doing? And why does my life look like this? So he doesn't tell us about the other boats, because the other boats didn't matter. What was happening in this boat is what mattered. Then look at the second detail. It says that the storm came up quickly. Now, these were experienced men. They lived off the Sea of Galilee. Several of them, a number of them, at least four were fishermen. So surprise squalls, which happens often in the Sea of Galilee because it's surrounded by hills, and the storm will come from the west, from the Mediterranean, come over the hill can't remember the name of the town now, Tiberias. It'll come over the hill by Tiberias and go down into this little valley. So the Sea of Galilee is a little valley. So storms can come up suddenly and be very violent. And they knew that. So why do we have that detail? That detail, I believe, is there because what happens in the past doesn't apply to the present. Every trial's different, right? I've never had two trials in 61 years that are the same. I've had similar lessons I've learned, but each one is unique. And we have to seek and understand, what's the Lord teaching me in this moment? I can look at the past and draw some conclusions and some truths, but what is God teaching me right now and why? How is this going to help me learn and trust to mature even more? So we've got other boats, doesn't matter what happened to them, it matters what happens here. We've got a sudden storm that reminds them that this is a different crisis. Now, the third detail is really easy to miss, but it is very intriguing and very instructive. Verse 36 says, and it's just a little phrase, it says, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. Now, Jesus has been teaching all day. He's had crowds around him pushing in, wanting healing. He's performed numerous miracles. He's taught parables. He's ministered to the disciples. He's taken everybody's interest. And now it's the end of the day, and he's worn out. He's given power, he's given attention, and he's listened, and he's healed, and now he needs rest. So he says to the disciples, let's get in the boat, and let's cross over to the other side of the lake. I'm going to assume at that point that they're on the eastern side of the lake, and they're going up to the western side of the lake, which is where Capernaum was, which is where they lived. So he says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, the phrase given by the Holy Spirit here, just as he was, that means that they didn't catch a rest before they went. It wasn't, you know what, guys, give me 15, 20 minutes. I just want to sit down and just kind of, okay, it's been a long day. They don't grab a snack at a food truck. They don't do anything. They don't have extra coats. It's just like, look, the day's done. We're tired. There's Capernaum right there. You can see the lights. Let's go over there and let's get home. So they get in the boat and they launch. Now, look back at those four words in the middle of verse 36 because they're so important to our understanding and our perspective, especially when we're trusting the Lord at a difficult time. We have to take him as he is. We have to take what he gives, not our timing, not our desires, not our terms, not our expectations. He is the definition of wisdom. His will is perfect, and his plans are wonderful, but at times, to experience his wisdom and his will and his plans, we have to go through what is stormy and sudden. Not always. There are times where we experience unique blessing, but sometimes, listen now, the blessing is on the other side of the problem. We want blessing without the problem. We want God just to pour out His mercy on us and open the windows of heaven and show us what He's got. But we don't really want to go through the problem. But the problem is how we understand the blessing. And we'll emerge from it on the other side, as the disciples will, with a more powerful faith and a greater praise and a greater gratitude for who He is. Because even when Jesus is weary and hungry and worn down in His humanity, He's still the all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-wise God. He has enough. And we may say, well, I don't know, I don't know if I can trust Him. Maybe the disciples, I think this is in play. I don't know, Jesus, He's had a full day of ministry, but right now it doesn't seem like He's giving us much. And listen, the devil wants us to think that. God's not really, He doesn't care about you. He doesn't have enough to help you through this situation. You're kind of on your own. You know, you got some people praying for you, but really, you can't trust Him. Don't believe that lie. He is always faithful. We sang about it. He's always worthy. He's always sufficient. And we need to trust Him. Now, the disciples are in the crisis about that. So look at how that plays out in the text. In verse 37, it says that a fierce gale arose, not a surprise to the Lord. And this is so fierce and so full in terms of a storm that the waves are starting to break over the boat to the point that the boat is filling up with water. And there's no question at this point that this is scary. This is overwhelming. This is really out of control, even for experienced fishermen who knew the lake well. This kind of has shades of Jonah 1, right? Where the wind and the storm is so violent. But the purpose here that God has is not a discipline of rebellion. It is a teaching of faith and an expansion of faith. And ultimately, that's what it was for Jonah too. So the storm arises. The disciples are in the middle of it. And we can fill in the details. Look back at verses 37 and 38. You can fill in the details in between that. Picture the disciples now. Come on, get it in your brain. You probably saw it in a children's Bible when you were young. They're fighting the storm. They're trying to keep the boat in the right direction. The waves are crashing over. There's water filling the boat. And they're trying to bail and trying to get the water out and get it going in the right direction. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep. He's in the back of the boat, in the stern, the very back part, and he's asleep. The boat is rocking. I mean, if you get seasick, this is the time. The wind's howling. It's loud. The waves are crashing. There's water probably lapping at his feet or around him. The disciples are screaming. Everybody's frantic. And Jesus is asleep. Seemingly unaware, seemingly unfazed, definitely unfazed by the wind and the waves and the tossing of the boat. And to be blunt, that irritated the disciples. Now, that is not my interpretation. We can see it both in the words and in the obvious tone. And I told you that the verse 38, there's a tone there. But look at their words, because their words reveal where their heart and mind was. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, it's interesting that they call him teacher here. Not Lord, not master. They call him teacher. The word in the Greek means a religious teacher who talks about the things of God. So this is a very sterile term. Teacher. They just watched him do miracles. They watched him heal people and cure leprosy and cast out demons. They heard him talk. They heard the parables. But now they come back in the middle of the crisis and they say, "Teacher." See, they don't quite yet understand his authority or his role. Unlike a short time later, because when you look at the parallel passage in Luke, two chapters later, Jesus says, "Do you know who I am?" And they say, "You're Christ the God. You're Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the sent one. You're the anointed one. We know who. We see who you are." But in this moment, two chapters before, they don't. This is a pivotal moment of realization and faith that they need. And notice the next four words, because they're direct and they're accusatory, and I would suggest this morning they're even harsh. Don't you care? Don't you care? Teacher, don't you care? Now, as I lay in my tent last weekend, not sleeping, listening to the wind, and thinking about those words, because the Lord really impressed this passage on my heart, a question very clearly, I believe, from the Holy Spirit came to my mind. Why is it so often our initial reaction to fear, question, and doubt the Lord? Why? Why was that the first response after all they had experienced? They're in the storm. They're used to storms. They've seen them this bad. But their first reaction, this is the disciples. This is not, you know, some person that they're passing by on the street. This is his followers. This is the people being like him that are hearing everything he does. Their reaction is fear and question and doubting the Lord, not to mention assuming the worst. Don't you care that we're dying here? Don't you care that we're about to give up our lives? And that goes deeper than forgetting that he's proven his love and care so many times, and that he's always been faithful, and that he provides more than we can ever hope, starting with the eternal salvation that we definitely don't deserve. It goes beyond that. The Spirit impressed on me two more very sobering and challenging questions as I lay there in the tent. Because the first question was, why do we immediately go to fear, doubt, and worry? The second question was, do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know who you have a relationship with? Because as believers, we're told we have a personal relationship with the Lord. We're told that we're adopted as his children. And I'm laying there, and I've been saved a long time, 5 decades. But it hit my heart so strongly. Do you really know who's moving that wind up in the trees? Do you know? You have a relationship with him. That'll humble you and keep you awake, right? I couldn't sleep after that. I was like, forget it. I'm just going to stay up all night. At that moment, I felt such a renewed sense of awe and a renewed sense of the worthiness and power and the kindness of the Lord. He's so kind. And it confronted any measure of doubt and hesitation and frustration that I might have deep in the recesses of my heart and mind with his provision and his leading and his will. Listen, we can't say it any other way. Lack of faith is rooted in sin and self. Period. We are called to be anxious for nothing. So it's hard to defend that even in the most difficult circumstances like the disciples are in here. And it's why Jesus' two questions of them are so vital for us to ask ourselves every day. But first, notice what he does before he asks them. Before Jesus gets to verse 40, in verse 39, he stands up. And he rebukes the wind and the sea, and he tells them to hush. Now, rebuke there means to show honor to and to admonish or reprimand. And the Greek word for hush means unable to speak. We wouldn't normally think about that as the wind and the sky and the sea, right? But he rebukes it. He shows respect for what he's created. And then he shows, I have absolute authority over it. Now, be quiet. Shh. I created you. I know every molecule that's in the air and in the water. I know every wave that's coming. I built this. So I'm going to show respect for it, but I'm going to also say I have authority over it. Be quiet. Now, look at the sequencing again, because this is so important. The fact that he does this before calling out their lack of faith, instead of while the storm is still raging, is so beautiful. because it shows that the Lord knows, listen, the Lord knows that faith is often challenging for us. So he is so gracious to show his power and his sufficiency and his provision to reassure us. He shows us that experientially, he shows us through his word, shows us by his spirit, he shows us that through other believers. Now, what happens next? Once everything is suddenly, and remember, we've gone from a fierce gale, waves crashing over the boat, everything rocking, people being sick. We've gone from that to completely quiet. The boat is still in the water. There's not even a lapping of waves that are residual from what was happening 10 seconds before. It's completely calm. And now he asks a couple questions, and I would suggest to you that they are much louder than if he had yelled them over the storm. The first one is essentially what? What is the problem? What is the reason for your lack of faith? Why are you fearful? What are you afraid of? What's going on, guys? You've been with me all day. What are you afraid of? Now, I believe that's a question that we need to ask more honestly and confrontationally of ourselves more often than we do, because we tend to panic about a lot of minor issues, right? How serious is the situation really? I mean, how bad is it? Especially for the disciples who are used to these types of situations. It wasn't like this was Jesus and Thomas, the tax collector, on the boat. Thomas wouldn't have known what to do, but Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they knew boats. They knew the Sea of Galilee. So what are you fearful of? It's like the questions I love in Psalm 42 and 43 that we've studied before, where David asks himself three times, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you so downcast?" And the answer always comes back to hope in the Lord. But Jesus says first, what's going on? What's your fear? What are you afraid of? Then that's the rationale for the almost rhetorical question that comes next. The why. Why do you still have no faith? Why do you still have no faith? The passage in Luke says, where is your faith? What are you afraid of? Why don't you have any faith at this point? How many know it always comes back to faith? Why does it always come back to faith? Because faith is centered in Jesus Christ, and he's the who. I know I got it out of order in the title of the message. That was on purpose. It's usually who, what, why. Now it's what, why, and who. Because the who is Christ. And if our faith is lacking, it's simply because we aren't looking at him and trusting in him and resting in him. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't nuance it. Don't situationalize it. It is because we're not looking at him. And as I'm laying in my tent, the Spirit reminded me of five amazing truths. So I had to get my phone, and of course it was too bright, but I wasn't asleep anyway. So in the middle of the night in my tent in Door County in Sturgeon Bay, God gave me these amazing truths, and these are so simple. Number one, the Lord is always calm. Our storms are nothing to him. He's not worried about them. He has full control over them. Second, the Lord never panics. So if he's always calm and never panics, and he holds us in his righteous right hand, what are we panicked about? Think of all the stuff we're so worried and anxious about. So uptight, so stressed, our blood pressure goes up. We're all worried. A lot of it is irrelevant to our lives, and a lot of it will never even happen. But he's always calm. He never panics. Third, the Lord is never unsettled or worried. So when the Holy Spirit tells us in Philippians chapter 3, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, he's not just talking about Jesus' humility, it's also about this. That's why chapter 4 of Philippians comes after chapter 3, because after he says, let this mind be in you that's in Christ Jesus, the sequencing tells us the truth and then says, now, because of that, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then two verses later, it says, only think about what is true and right and pure. Let that mind, come on, church, you got worries this morning. Let that mind be in us that was in Christ, who's not panicking, who's not waking up going, what is going on? Oh, how could we be in this situation? Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Teacher, don't you care that we're about to die? Jesus stands up and goes, shh, flat water. The Lord's never fearful. Number five, the Lord always knows our situation. And he allows trials because he knows they're designed to test and improve our character and our faith. He reminds us again in James 1 in case we don't believe that. Notice one other detail before we conclude. Look back at verse 38. Jesus, at this point, was the disciples' last resort. Isn't that amazing? That first they relied on their own strength and their own experience as fishermen who lived in Galilee and knew the waters and knew how to deal with this type of storm. That is a metaphor on how we try to handle problems. Well, I'll do what I know is best. Then, even when they go to him, notice that they're not even sure about that. They're frustrated, they're annoyed, they're irritated, they're accusing him, they're blaming him for not caring. So they try on their own strength, then they get irritated with the Lord for not helping them, and then as a last resort, it's like, hey, aren't you going to help us? Instead of him being their first, confident, only priority. And that's why Jesus challenges them to examine their faith. Where's your faith? Why don't you have faith? What happened to your faith? The Greek word here means conviction, trust, and confidence that God rules all things and that Jesus Christ is the only one through whom we obtain salvation. It comes from the Greek word patheo, which means to be persuaded. I'm persuaded. Paul said to Agrippa, I'm persuaded. And Agrippa goes, you almost got me too. Because it's so amazing and so wonderful that even in Agrippa's just completely calloused, carnal heart, he said, Paul, you're about to make me a Christian. Persuaded by faith. That's why Jesus says, look back at it and we'll pray. Haven't you been fully persuaded yet to trust me? Haven't you seen enough? Like, what's it going to take with you guys? And I know I'm reading between the lines. What's it going to take, guys? You've seen my power. You've seen my actions. You've heard my words. You've seen my faithfulness. And you just watched me calm the sea. Like, what's it going to take? And I want to encourage you, don't glide by that question this morning, because our honest answer will dictate how we respond to difficulty and crisis and trials. Whether we'll be anxious and fearful and assuming the worst and getting frustrated with the Lord and comparing ourselves to other people and even accusing him of not caring, or whether we'll be as calm as the sky and the water now are around the disciples. Tomorrow morning, Grant and Heather are going to welcome their new baby boy to the world. Be praying for them. But at a prayer meeting on Thursday, they talked very openly about their need for the Lord. And Heather's having surgery again. They've had some kind of rough and scary experiences around the birth of their first children. And Grant and I got to talk a little bit during prayer meeting. And after we prayed, I told him today's study. I said, well, I've been studying today. This Sunday is going to apply to you guys. And when I got home, he texted me and asked me what the passage was. And then Friday, as I was studying, he texted me with this very powerful insight. It's on the screen. He said, the Lord has to move us from intellectual theory to relational trust, from knowing about God to knowing him experientially through the storms. When we finally internalize divine sovereignty, anxiety loses dominance. Man, I love that sentence. Anxiety loses dominance because the object of fear shifts from circumstance to reverence. That's it. That's it. How many know that the disciples' perspective radically changed after this? Not only after they saw him calm the storm, but after he confronted them and say, why are you doubting me? And I believe from this moment on, they never doubted him again. Yo, you're the Christ. We get it. We get it. We get it. We're yours. And then when Jesus went back into heaven and the Spirit came, it's like, oh, we got something to tell you people. Fearless, courageous, never doubting again. Why would we? Why would we doubt? When Julie and I woke up Saturday morning, I looked outside of the tent and I saw the gold in the top of the trees, the sun shining. So we walked down by the water and we saw this. Gorgeous. I have to tell myself, I'm in Wisconsin, and that's not Vermont. Through the night, the Lord had controlled the wind. And now he had turned the earth so the sun would rise. The earth's not flat, just so you know. And we sat by the water, and every single wave that was coming in was controlled by him. And I heard the disciples question in my mind, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? We trust an amazing God, don't we? Let's trust him every day. Don't be afraid. Hope in him. Trust him. Let's pray.